I'm sure that many of you know that the book of the prophet Isaiah is the whole Bible in miniature. It's as if God took the Bible and squeezed it into the dimensions of just one book. As there are 66 books in the Bible, there are 66 chapters in Isaiah. As the whole Bible divides into 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 of the New, you will find that the book of Isaiah divides into 39 chapters and 27. And furthermore, the subject of the first 39 chapters really are the themes of the Old Testament. And then with chapter 40, you begin with a voice crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist. And the remaining 27 chapters almost perfectly parallel the New Testament. They finish finally in chapter 66 with the new heaven and the new earth, equivalent to the book of Revelation. About chapter 61, which is where you would expect to find the book of Acts in the New Testament, you find those matchless words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." But in the chapters immediately after 40, from there through to 53, where, if we're going to draw this parallel consistently, you would expect the Gospels to be, there are four sections, all of them songs, about someone who is not named, but who is described in detail as my servant. There has been a great deal of debate about these four songs. You'll find them in chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and chapter 53. They begin with a lovely picture of a rather gentle person who will not lift up his voice or cry out, but who will not bruise the flax. And you get a lovely picture of a gentle person. And then as you move through these songs about my servant, you come to the one in chapter 50, which introduces a new note. My servant will suffer. And then in chapter 53, you come through to a chapter where there is death and burial, where there is horror and tragedy. And yet mixed with the tragedy, there is a note of tremendous triumph about the servant having his days prolonged even after his death and burial. Now, the interesting thing is that scholars have debated for centuries as to who this servant is. What is his identity? No name is given. There are no words from his lips, just a description of what he is and what he will do and what will be done to him. Jewish scholars today, almost to a man, insist that the suffering servant described by Isaiah represents, in a kind of corporate personality, the nation of Israel suffering for the Lord. And certainly this little nation has suffered more than any other. But that explanation is not convincing. It is a sad fact that many Christian scholars have also come to the same conclusion and believe that this servant describes the people of God in their role of suffering for their Lord. But it's not convincing. When you get to Isaiah 53, for example, you find that this suffering servant is suffering for my people, says Isaiah. How can my people suffer for my people? And then at the end of Isaiah 53, it talks about this righteous one. This righteous one. No, that just won't hold water, that explanation. And I was delighted to read a most moving testimony by a Jewish doctor, Dr. Thomas Adler, maybe known to some of you. A Romanian doctor found himself in a forced labor camp during the Second World War on the Russian frontier, escaped to find that almost all his relatives had perished in Auschwitz, and then became a Zionist and finally got back to Israel with a group of illegal immigrants from Cyprus during the days when the British were trying to keep them out. He got back in April 1948. And then he found himself among Israeli intellectuals studying Hebrew history and archaeology. History being always a great hobby of mine, I started devouring books about the Dead Sea Scrolls and other literature, and finally I started reading the Bible. I discovered all of a sudden that this, for me, so rejected book became a topic of passionate literature. And for a couple of years I read again and again the Old Testament, and especially the prophets. And the following verses from Isaiah struck me and embarrassed me. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and so on. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. I read these passages again and again. I asked myself for months and months what the meaning of these passages was. I purchased a big edition of Professor Casuto's Bible with Perushim interpretations. He was once a well-known name as a professor of the Old Testament at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. His interpretations were based on the rabbinical commentators Rashi and Onkelos, to which he added his own views. I found myself unable to accept these interpretations. Roughly speaking, he said they referred to the suffering people of Israel. But then again, why did it say he was wounded for our transgressions? He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. By that time I had read enough biblical commentary, so I knew fairly well that biblical style is changeable, and we're not supposed to accept always the sense according to modern Hebrew grammar syntax. It can be a form of style with a collective meaning. It can be, but I could just not agree. On one occasion I read again carefully through the verses, starting at Isaiah 52:13 in the whole of chapter 53, and after thorough and careful thinking, I made my mind up, it is not the people of Israel. It must be a person. But who? It must be a chosen servant of God. The clue came when I read, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. All of a sudden, I remembered a story about a man called Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, who offered a new grave for a chosen servant of God. Next day, I purchased a New Testament, and I read carefully through the Gospel of Matthew. I understood. This person, this chosen servant of God, who was numbered with the transgressors and who bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors, could be only one person, Jesus of Nazareth. Do you find that exciting? A Jew reading his own Bible. He was convinced. And so we're going to look at this chapter this morning and read in it the story of Jesus of Nazareth. As the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot, reading this very chapter, said to Philip, "How can I understand this unless someone tells me, unless someone explains it to me? Who is this of whom Isaiah speaks?" Beginning at this scripture, Philip declared to him Jesus. Now Isaiah 53 and all the other passages I've mentioned in 42, 49, 50 are songs. In the English, this doesn't come out, unfortunately. But they are Hebrew songs. And they are songs with the broken style of someone who is weeping while they sing. Particularly chapter 53 comes from a broken heart. It is a sobbing song. It's got a broken rhythm. It's got a somber, tragic note to the song. And it's composed of five verses. Each of them makes up three English verses. So if you've got a Bible you don't mind writing on, you could just put a line under each of the three verses, the last three of chapter 52, and then you can divide 53 with three little lines into four verses. Three verses each in English, one verse each in Hebrew. I mention that because it is a Hebrew characteristic of poetry to give us in the first line of each verse the theme of the verse. And so when we read each block, each section of three verses in English, it is the first few words that unlock the whole verse in Hebrew. Do you understand? The theme is announced and then expanded. And so we can pick up five themes from this chapter, and I'm going to give them each a title. They are not the titles that appear on the bulletin. The Lord has led me to five quite different titles since I prepared that outline. That tends to happen between Friday and Sunday, you see. The song begins with God singing. And God is a singer. I'm sure you knew that. He will joy over us with singing. I think we're the only religion in the world that believes in a God who sings. That's why we sing so much. So the song begins with God singing, and it ends with God singing, and that is why at the beginning and the end there is a note of triumph. For God sees these events as his greatest victory. But in the middle, it is man speaking. And the middle three verses have this sad and somber note about them. What man sees is tragic. Man sees his own sin, the need of someone to die horribly for it, the sheer injustice of an innocent suffering for the guilty. And that is sad. And it is this mixture of sadness and gladness which surrounds us when we come to the cross. That is maybe one of the reasons why we call it Good Friday, even though it was the worst Friday there ever was, and probably wasn't a Friday anyway, but it was originally called God's Friday, and then the word God's became corrupted to Good Friday, and we really don't know how to approach the cross. When we come to the table of the Lord and celebrate his death, we really don't know whether to celebrate or be sad. We see the bread broken, the wine poured out, and we're sad. And yet we know that this opened up to us forgiveness of sins, and we're thrilled, and we toast the Lord Jesus in wine. We celebrate and lift the cup. And so there's this strange mixture. From man's point of view, the story of Jesus' death is one of the saddest stories there's ever been. From God's point of view, it is a victory. Triumph, not tragedy. And so there is this sandwich. God's triumph, man's tragedy, God's triumph. And we shall see how it moves from God speaking, I, he, to man speaking, we, are. And then back to God, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And with that we go to the first Hebrew stanza, the first Hebrew verse. If I read it in a modern paraphrase, that might just bring it home freshly. See, my servant shall prosper. He shall be highly exalted. Yet many shall be amazed when they see him. Yes, even far off foreign nations and their kings. They shall stand dumbfounded, speechless in his presence. For they shall see and understand what they had not been told before. They shall see my servant, beaten and bloodied. So disfigured one would scarcely know it was a person standing there. So shall he cleanse many nations. The first heading then, the great reversal. The great reversal. My servant shall prosper is the way this verse begins. Here is the theme. Here is a servant who gets to the top. Here is a servant who achieves what many bosses want to achieve. To be prosperous. To climb up, to be exalted. And the language here is piled up. My servant shall be exalted. He shall be lifted up very high. Do you see the language piling up? Exalted, lifted up very high. A servant exalted. And kings will be astonished. The great reversal. Someone at the bottom of the social ladder appearing at the top. Nations and kings startled. Not only by the fact that a servant is now at the top, but startled also by the servant's appearance. Scarred. Disfigured. You know, the last glimpse the world had of Jesus was of a disfigured, agonized human form. His face was scarred. His back was in ribbons. His side was scarred, his hands were pierced, his feet were pierced, his human form was out of joint, the bones were sticking through, he was emaciated, and that was the last they saw of this servant on earth. That was the last memory that all but believers had. That was the last thing that the priests saw, the last thing the Romans saw. Of that horrible, tortured frame. And here there seems to be a clear indication that when this servant appears at the very top, he will still bear the scars of that experience. And they will still be seen. I think we had all taken it for granted that his hands and feet would still show nail prints, but maybe we have overlooked that his side would still show the gash, that his back would still be scarred, and that his forehead would still be ripped with the thorns when we see him at the top. It means there is glory in scars. They are not incompatible. And they will be astonished, startled, that such a scarred servant should finish up above them, that nations and kings, many nations, not just the nation to which he belonged, but all the nations of the world, people who've never heard of this person, people who had no idea he'd even existed, and there are thousands upon thousands today who've never heard and who've never seen, and one day they will be astonished. Who is this? And what has been done to him? And why is he so high? That's how the song begins. It's as if God wanted to put the end of the story first so that we didn't get too depressed by what follows. As if the last chapter is revealed, we've read the last page, "My servant shall prosper." And everybody else will do the opposite. Kings and nations who thought they had power and prosperity will one day be down here, and my scarred servant, whom they look at in wonderment, he'll be up here. That's the first verse in the song. And we begin this morning, when we come to the table and share the bread and the wine, we begin by remembering that our Jesus is exalted, high, above all the kings and the nations. That no matter who is in power today, no matter who prospers today, that power and that prosperity belong to the servant of God. And so we worship him, high and lifted up, this morning. That then is the first verse in the Hebrew. But you get to the top by going to the bottom in God's amazing plan. He is exalted who is willing to be humbled. He will be lifted up who will be brought low. And we are going to see this supremely in the servant of God, my servant. And so we turn to the second Hebrew verse, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53 in English. And I call this verse the great rejection. The great rejection. Who believes what I've just said? What newspaper in the world would publish a headline that Jesus will one day be on top? That Jesus will prosper, that this scarred, crucified servant of God will one day be king over the whole world. Who believes it? Nobody does. No newspaper would dare to publish such a headline. They would be regarded as having become unbalanced in their judgment. Who has believed our report? You see, nobody does believe this until the Holy Spirit removes a veil from their minds and enable them to see Jesus as the dying Stephen could see him seated at the right hand of God. Now the future, kings and nations will be amazed, but are they amazed today? Not the slightest. Are they impressed today? Not the slightest. And because they have not believed our report, because this is not accepted, because they are not impressed now, having only seen him on earth as the scarred servant, because they are not impressed, the arm of the Lord is not revealed to them. His saving power is not theirs either. Only those who believe such a report know God's mighty arm to save. And so the second verse is almost a bewilderment at the contrast between God's view of Jesus and man's view of Jesus when he came the first time. Shall I tell you what God's view was? God looked at this world, and what he saw was a desert, a dry ground, a barren, infertile land. Now, when the astronauts came back from the moon, they said one of the most glorious sights was to see Earth with its colors, with its blue and its brown and its green. And they were thrilled. They said they saw nothing as beautiful out among the heavens as the earth with its green. But God doesn't see it like that. When God looks down on the earth, he sees barren desert. Why? Well, because God's plan in making this planet Earth and in putting people on it was that he might have a family that loved him. Men and women who would worship him, men and women who'd live for him, men and women who would obey him because they wanted to. And what did he get? he got a dry ground. So dry that not one single person had ever given him what he wanted. Not one. He had spent much time, much labor, much love on this planet. He'd given us a lovely place to live in. He'd given us health and strength. He'd given us the capacity to look up to him and to pray. He'd made us in his own image. And what did he get? Not one. Not one response. All we like sheep went astray, and everyone turned to his own way. That's what he got. And this world was like a desert, a barren land. And God looked, is there just not one who will truly and totally love me? There wasn't one. Until Jesus grew up before him like a little green shoot out of a dry ground. And the little baby and the little boy in Nazareth, growing up, God watched that life, and for the first time he had a plant growing in a desert, a root out of a dry ground, something precious, something unique, something that spoke of life at last, something that had within it the power to transform the desert. And God looked and he saw this little plant growing up, and other people just saw a carpenter's son down the street, but God saw a tender plant out of a dry ground. The contrast between how God saw the life of Jesus on earth and how men saw him. What did men see? Just the opposite. They didn't take any notice of Jesus. He had no form nor comeliness that they should desire him. And I take this to mean, and I hope this won't be a shock to you, that Jesus did not look anything out of the ordinary. That's important. You see, many of the Sunday school pictures were brought up on showed Jesus as such a dashing, handsome, tall, outstanding person that everybody would look at him in a crowd. But I believe that when Jesus walked the streets of Nazareth, he looked very ordinary. That's the incarnation. He had to be put inside, as it were. The Godhead had to dwell bodily in an ordinary man. So that people didn't look twice. And that's why the people who'd known him 30 years says, isn't this just the carpenter's son? The ordinary boy from down the street? There was nothing special during those 30 years that made anybody look around. I know that he grew in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and men. But there was nothing so extraordinary that people singled him out. I don't believe there was. He had no form nor comeliness. God didn't give him, I believe, the advantage of being extra handsome. This is, I believe, why there's no description of his physical appearance in the Gospels. Because somehow that was not what struck people. The only physical feature that is ever mentioned are his eyes. That's the only part that ever struck people in an extraordinary way. I know his hands did wonderful things, but they were ordinary hands. And so while God looked at this green shoot in a desert, men just said, no one to take any notice of. Furthermore, this boy was not, I think, and this man was not, I think, as many pictures portray him, a kind of cheerful cheerleader, always laughing and smiling. He was someone who saw the sadness of life, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and a man like that is not very popular. People don't like to be reminded of the unhappy things. They want comedians, they want entertainers, they want cheerleaders. And so it says, as one from whom men turn away. He was not the life and soul of the party, I think, as we sometimes may have thought. He saw the sheer sadness growing up as he did, like a green shoot. He was aware of the desert around him. Loving God as he did, he was very much aware of those who did not. Living a sinless life as he did, he was only too aware of the sinful world into which he'd come. And this caused him grief. And so he was not popular. And people just turned away from him. That's all you need to do to crucify Christ. As one, literally, we turned our backs on him and looked the other way. When he went by, he was despised and we didn't care. What a comment on the human race. Jesus comes and he disturbs us. He puts his finger on the sensitive spots. He shows us our sins. We were happy before he came. Why did you have to come and spoil it all? Why do you have to remind us about spiritual things? Why do you have to challenge us? Why do you have to disturb us in our complacency? And so the world just turns away, and when Jesus is mentioned, that's not quite the sort of thing to talk about in polite society. And the world just turns away and doesn't care. That's the difference, the great rejection. Notice that it was not so much a positive rejection as simply a turning away, a turning to other things that were more cheerful, a turning away from a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Just turning away. Let's see if there's anything good on the telly instead. That's all it needs, the great rejection. And it's all in Isaiah's song. Now notice at this point, Isaiah has already begun to talk in terms of we. We. Bear in mind he's speaking 750 years before the events of which he speaks took place. And yet he says we. There is a sense in which all the human race before that event and all the human race after the event is included in this we. For it is natural to us to turn away from such things. It is our fallen nature not to want to be reminded of the griefs and sorrows of this desert area. We do not want to be told that he was the only life that really grew up before God, as a life was meant to grow up before God. And so we are included. Isaiah is including himself. He's including his contemporaries. Centuries before the cross ever was reared on the green hill far away, Isaiah includes himself and includes his contemporaries. And this morning, 1975, August, what is it, 17th or whatever, we are included also, and the world is included today. We turned away. We didn't see him as that at all. We didn't see him. At the very most, the world sees him as one of the figures of history. Some might see him as a great teacher, but as a root out of a dry ground, as a precious green shoot to give God pleasure, the world doesn't see him as that. We've turned away. He tends to bring misery to us and we want to be happy. Tends to convict us and we want to be complacent. So still we can read this in terms of ourselves. I want to say that unless you see yourself in the we of verses 1 to 3, you will not see the wonder of the truth in verses 4 to 6. Until a person feels involved and responsible for the rejection of Christ, they will not understand the glory of saying he was wounded for our transgressions. If you're not in the we first, you can't be in the our next. If we're not part of the we of verses 1 to 3, then we'll never be part of the hour in verses 4 to 6. I've told you of a missionary in India who preached about the cross of Jesus to a group of Indians. And when the missionary had finished, someone said, "Away from there, O Jesus, away from there. That is not your place, it is mine." When Dame Clara Butt was on a singing tour in India, she gave a concert one Easter Sunday evening on a river bank to thousands of people, and she finished her concert with the Negro spiritual, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there?" And when she'd finished, an Indian cried out above the crowd in the silence, "Yes, we were all there." We turned away. We didn't want him to remind us of ourselves and of himself, and so we turned away. And once we've seen ourselves in the we of the great rejection, rejected of men, rejected by me, then you're ready for verses 4 to 6, the next great verse in the Hebrew song. And I call this section the great replacement, the great replacement. Surely he has borne our griefs. And it's the pronouns all the way through this next verse that matter. He our, we his, he our. Do you get the pronouns? This is a marvelous verse. We are involved in a double way. Not only are we involved in causing his sufferings by rejecting him, we are also involved because we should have been suffering those things instead of him. "Away from there, O Jesus," cried that Indian, "away from there, that is not your place, it is mine." I should be there. We were both on the giving and we ought to have been on the receiving end of his sufferings. It's a shattering realization. You see, in those days, men had a simple equation. Sin led to suffering. And that is a profound truth, and you'll never get away from that truth. It runs right through the Bible. It runs right through life. Sin leads to suffering. But the one mistake they made, and which people still today make, is that the person who is suffering, is necessarily the person who has sinned. And we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. In other words, we thought he must be suffering for his own sins. And to this day, most of the Jews have believed the same thing. And not a few Gentiles have said, well, he deserved what he got. He was an idealist. He was impracticable. And he got what he deserved. And so they thought that. Isaiah thought it at first. He had this simple equation. The book of Job is simply a challenge to that equation. For Job's comforters, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, said to Job, you must have sinned an awful lot to suffer like this. Suffering is always due to sin, and so you must have sinned. And the whole book of Job is crying out against this, and Job says, I know it's not true. I don't know why I'm suffering, but I'm not suffering for my sin. I know that. And Job cries to God and says, God, why don't you tell them I'm not? You know I'm not. Why don't you vindicate me? Why don't you prove that I'm not suffering from my own sin? But God was showing that through Job he had a purpose in allowing someone to suffer innocently. And Job was tasting just a little of what Jesus tasted such a lot. When Jesus suffered, people thought he was being smitten by God. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That was their law. And they looked at this emaciated form dying on a cross, and they said he must have sinned a great deal. Some of them said he'd sinned religiously, blasphemy. Some of them said he'd sinned politically. But there he was. I've got a cutting here from a paper. Christ should get a retrial, pleads lawyer. Israel's Supreme Court today rejected a request by an Israeli lawyer to rule that Jesus Christ had an unfair trial. An Israeli lawyer has tried to raise the question again, and the Israeli Supreme Court has rejected the reopening of the trial of Jesus on two grounds. One, that the lawyer had not suffered personal damage through what he called a miscarriage of justice, and two, that it was now too late to reopen the case. Why? Did he deserve it? The answer is no. The answer is we deserved it. And here we have the supreme example of the innocent suffering for the guilty. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. You see the he, our. That's a remarkable statement. It was necessary because all we like sheep have gone astray. You really have to look after sheep to understand this. I thank God for the little experience I've had as a shepherd. It opens the Bible up to me in so many ways. But you know, sheep are so silly. They are just so stupid. They scatter. They go in twos and threes. They panic. They jerk off. They go the opposite way to the way that the shepherd is trying to get them to go, trying to help them. They are such stupid animals. All we like sheep. And the Lord has laid on him. I went that way, you went this way, and he went the other way, and she went the other way, and all of us tried this way and that way like sheep. We wandered around sometimes in twos and threes, sometimes we went off on our own. We all were trying our own way to live, and there's something in us that just wants to go our own way. That's the problem with the world. When you boil it all down in simple terms, there would be no problems in this world if all of us went the shepherd's way. It's precisely because every individual, every group, every community, every nation wants to go its own way that we are in the mess we're in. And the Lord took all of that and heaped it on this one person. Here we've reached the heart of the cross. It is a substitutionary theory of the atonement. Forgive the theological language. It's amazing what an offense this is to people, even among theologians. Yet here is the stark truth, and until we're prepared to accept this, we have not truly understood the cross. If we try and say the cross was an exhibition of love, or if we try and say the cross was an example of being true to your convictions at cost of martyrdom, or if you try to say the cross was anything but this, you have missed the deepest note of the cross. The simple truth is that there was an incredible replacement. On the cross, Jesus replaces you. That's where the wandering sheep ought to have been. And the great replacement is that, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned, he stood. You'll never get away from that in the cross. Oh, people don't like this. It offends some people's moral and intellectual integrity, they say. George Bernard Shaw was one such man. He said, I just don't believe that a man can pay for another's sins. He said, forgiveness is a beggar's refuge. We must pay our own debts and play the man. Sounds good, British stiff upper lip courage, but it's tragic. It's another sheep who wanted to go his own way, to be saved his own way even, to get to heaven in his own way. There's only one way, and that is to say, he bore my sorrows. He carried my griefs. I went my own way, and the Lord loaded all the results and penalties and guilt and shame on him. And so he died for me. Here's another newspaper cutting. Headline, the man who chose to die for another. Couldn't resist reading that. Who is it? It's Father Maximilian Kolbe, a Polish Franciscan friar, who volunteered to die in the place of a Polish army sergeant in the starvation cells of the notorious concentration camp at Auschwitz during the Second World War. On August the 14th, 1941, he died from a poison injection from a camp doctor after 3 weeks of starvation. He was 47. The sergeant for whom he died had pleaded for his life because he wanted to see his wife and daughters, or two sons, again. He now lives quietly with his wife in western Poland and once a year makes a pilgrimage to Auschwitz to lay some flowers on the mass grave where Father Kolbe lies. Marvelous that one man should die for another. What are we doing when we come to this table but making a pilgrimage to someone who died in my place? That's the deepest truth. The man who died for another, but not just one other, the man who died for all, the Son of God who died for all. And so we make our pilgrimage this morning. We don't lay flowers, we take bread, and we drink wine. The one difference is that our Lord Jesus Christ is alive and with us. That then is the great replacement, but I haven't finished. He has replaced me there. Here's the other side of it. He therefore will replace me here. The great exchange, it's not a fair one, but it's the most wonderful one, is this. That by his stripes we are healed. The chastisement of our peace. Listen to it. All our iniquity on him, all our sorrows on him, all our sicknesses, our sufferings on him, piled on him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And in its place he has piled on us his peace, his shalom, his wholeness, his health. What an exchange. What a replacement. And that's the deeper truth of the cross. It is not just that he took your sins on him. It is that he's offering his life to us. It is an exchange, a replacement. So where we ought to be, he is. And where we are, he is. And that's the great replacement seen by Isaiah. We move on then to verses 7 to 9, the fourth verse in the Hebrew. And I want to call this the great restraint. The great restraint. And the first phrase again gives us the theme of this whole verse. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet. And here comes the great restraint. He opened not his mouth. That is one of the most incredible things about the story of the crucifixion. The silence of our Lord Jesus. It impressed Herod, to whom Jesus had absolutely nothing to say. It impressed Pilate. Have you nothing to answer, he said. And Jesus remained silent to his question. When you think of the things Jesus might have said, you know, when a man was crucified, the only thing he could hit back with was his mouth. And other accounts of crucifixion say that when a man was strung up there, pinned like a butterfly to a board, and could do nothing to his tormentors, he used to shout and curse and swear and call down blasphemies and obscenities upon the people who were doing it. This was normal. We know from the story of our Lord's crucifixion that the two thieves, at first, both of them cursed and swore. At first. One of them later realized he was wrong to do so. But they did the normal, natural thing. And the sheer agony and torment released a man's mouth when they crucified him. And so he was usually gibbering and cursing until finally he drifted off into madness and uttered things that made no sense. It was the normal reaction to open the mouth. And when you consider that Jesus, had he opened his mouth and said certain things, could have got off that cross and could have blasted them into eternity. When you consider that there were 12 legions of angels waiting for his voice. When you consider that a word from the Lord Jesus could still a storm and curse a fig tree. When you consider what he could have done if he'd opened his mouth. Isn't it amazing, the great restraint, like a sheep before its shearer is dumb. He opened not his mouth. James says in his epistle that if you can control your mouth, if you can learn to keep your mouth shut, you are a perfect man. And here was the perfect man. He could control his mouth so he could control every other part of his body. And that's why it says he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. He'd done no violence because his body was in perfect control. And the proof was that there was no deceit in his mouth. This man was the truth, and therefore he only spoke the truth. And when he opened his mouth on the cross, you listened to what came out. Not one word of condemnation. Not one word of cursing. Not one word of calling his heavenly Father to punish them for what they did. Not one word. As a sheep before its shearers was dumb. The great restraint. It's an aspect of the cross that we oft overlook. It was the testimony of the dying thief. This man has done nothing amiss. It was the testimony of Pilate's wife. This is a good man. It was the testimony of the Roman centurion. Truly, this was the Son of God. They all could see it. And one of the things that convinced them of the truth was that he opened not his mouth. And he didn't hit back even with one word. Yet he was oppressed, afflicted, spat upon, stripped, exposed, mocked, flogged. Still not a word. It's a marvelous story. And it's true. Finally, the great reward. The great reward. We've reached the last verse, and halfway through the last verse, we switch back to God as the singer. We switch from tragedy to triumph. What is the key phrase? It was the Lord's good plan to bruise him. Who was responsible for the death of Jesus? You could line a lot of people up. You could put them in the dock one by one. You could say, Caiaphas and Annas, you were responsible. You could say to the Pharisees, you were. The Sadducees, you were. Pilate, you were. Herod, you were. The Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross, you were. His disciples who ran away, you were. Who was responsible? I tell you, in the last analysis, you have to say, God was. As Peter said on the day of Pentecost, you put him to death by the hands of wicked men. But God, by his determined foreknowledge, by his plan, he delivered him up. There are two ways of looking at the cross. You can either see it as the the rejection by the human race of this man of sorrows, the turning away, the wanting rid of him, or you can see it as God's will, God's plan, and you will have to say, he has put him to grief. He's done it. Why would God do such a thing? Why would God cause such innocent suffering? If ever you can ask the question, why should the innocent suffer? It was here. Even Jesus himself asked the question. He opened his mouth once toward God with a question. God, why? My God, why? Why? It was God's plan. It was God's plan. And in the last analysis, the suffering servant prospers because God's will shall prosper in his hand. It's the only plan in the world that will prosper. Every man who makes a plan to prosper apart from God will not prosper and will sooner or later be poor, bankrupt. There's only one plan that prospers finally. It is God's will that prospers in the hand of one who is willing to be obedient to that will. And so this last stanza says, the will of the Lord shall prosper. Well, what was God's plan? What is the result of this? What's the reward? What's coming out of all this? Well, let me tell you, wonderful things. First of all, what comes out of it for other people, and then what will come out of it for the servant himself. First, what comes out of it for other people? We men cannot ever really understand existentially the joy and satisfaction of bringing a baby into the world. We look at it, half proud, half embarrassed, the skinny little thing that's come into the world is the result of our love. We human beings cannot understand that a woman will go through the agony and the pain, will draw near to the valley of death to bring life. But you must have seen the look on the face of a woman who sees her offspring, and it's all been worth it. The joy of bringing life into the world. And this is why Jesus went through it. He shall see his offspring. And be satisfied. Offspring? Every single day there are thousands of people being born again as the result of this travail of his soul. And the word is child labor. The word is labor. The travail of his soul. For when Jesus was going through that 6 hours of agony, he was bringing people to birth. This was the agony of labor. And he was prepared to go through it because so many would find life. And that indeed is what has happened. Now he died, and a woman who dies in child labor will never see her offspring. How can Jesus see his offspring? The answer is God will prolong his days. That's what God did. By raising him from the dead, he prolonged his days. And even on this Sunday, he will see his offspring. New babies born. Spiritual babies born. New lives come into the world. And he'll be satisfied. And he will say, it was all worth it. Every bit of the agony, it was worth it. It's worth it. That's subject for a song. A woman may not sing while she's struggling to bring the baby into the world, but she feels like singing when the baby's there. And he shall be satisfied. To put it another way, every person who is justified becomes one of his offspring, accounted righteous, or as the Pidgin English Bible says in Borneo, God ise immor right. That's justified. And so through the death of Christ, we are counted righteous in God's sight. We're counted as among the good people, not because we are good, but because Jesus died to make us good and that we might be forgiven. And once again, there's a wonderful replacement. He was counted a transgressor that many might be counted righteous. Do you see the exchange? Again, he takes our place and we take his. And we become a shoot out of a dry ground, a plant out of a desert world that pleases God. And so he sees of the travel of his soul and is satisfied. What is there for him in this? Back to God in the last part of this stanza. I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. In Hebrew language, God is saying he's the greatest. He's the greatest. We've come full circle, haven't we? Kings and nations shall be startled when they see him exalted high, lifted up very high. We've come right back to that note again at the end of this song. The song begins and finishes with God saying, see where I will put him. Because he took the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, became obedient unto death, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the full cycle. We've come back to verse 1. Why should God do this? Because his servant was willing to go to the limit of obedience. He poured out his soul to death. Because he was prepared to go to the limit of humiliation, he was counted a transgressor. Because he was prepared to go to the limit of sacrifice, he bore the sin of many. Because he was prepared to go to the limit of love, he made intercession for the transgressor. He went to the limit in every way you can imagine. And so God exalts him, gives him a place among the great and the strong. From the human point of view, the cross was a tragedy, but from God's point of view, it was a triumph. So I finish. This chapter is, in a sense, a miracle in words. A miracle in words. It has the stamp of God on it. That all this should be written 750 years before it happened, even including that incredible verse we mentioned at the beginning. They made, or rather they appointed his grave with the wicked, and the wicked is plural there, and with a rich man, singular, in his death. Of course, the crucified were thrown into a common grave with the criminals. That's what they appointed for him. How then did a rich man ever get involved? Joseph of Arimathea, talked about 750 years before he did what he did. So great a miracle of words does this chapter contain that people have said, oh, it must have been written after the event. It's been changed to fit the facts. It's been subtly altered so that now it reads like a prediction. They said that until 1948. Nobody says it anymore. Do you know why? Because you can go to the Shrine of the Scroll in West Jerusalem and you can look at a total copy of the Scroll of Isaiah dated 100 BC, a century before the cross. And you can see there before your eyes a copy of Isaiah 53 and you can read these words there. God predicted. There's something even more wonderful, you know. Who wrote these words about Jesus? Shall I tell you? Jesus himself wrote them. For 1 Peter 1 verse 10 says that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, testifying beforehand of his sufferings and the glory that should follow them. What does that refer to? Well, it refers to many passages, but supremely it refers to Isaiah 53. And after his resurrection, after God had prolonged his days, Jesus came back to his disciples and he took the Bible and he showed them everything in the law and the Psalms and the prophets that was written about him. He had written it about himself. For this suffering servant who has no name in Isaiah and who didn't have the name Jesus at that stage was the eternal Son of God, whose Spirit inspired prophets to know and write about his death and resurrection. And the biggest miracle of words in this chapter of all is that I find I am included. Nearly 3,000 years ago, I was predicted. That's incredible. For there am I. He was wounded for our transgressions. And that includes me. And it includes you, and it could include everybody in this congregation. If they will believe our report, if they hear and believe this report of this event, the Son of God dying on the cross for our sins, if they hear and believe, then the arm of the Lord will be revealed in their life. The power of God to save will be revealed. And they can make a pilgrimage to this table this morning. And they can remember the man who died for another, the Son of God who died for all. And so there may just be someone here this morning. I believe there certainly is someone here this morning who does not yet know Jesus as Savior. And I've just given you the Word of God this morning, written 3,000 years ago about you. You turn to your own way like a sheep. And all the results and penalty of that God laid on him. If you believe, tell him so. Say, I believe that preacher's report. Now lay bare your arm. Show me that you can include me. And if you do right now, as I've been speaking, then I invite you to come and take bread and wine, to make a pilgrimage, to celebrate. And if, as probably refers to many of you, most of you, you have already known this, and I've been talking about you, and when you read this chapter, you said, hallelujah, that's me. That hour includes me. Then come to the table and celebrate. Make your pilgrimage to the cross again. Let your soul praise the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, how can we ever thank you enough? You've reminded us again this morning of how much you went through. We can't imagine it. How horrible it must have been. Yet we want to praise you that you were prepared to do it. And we pray that today you will see your offspring. And that with this day's worship and fellowship you'll be satisfied. And say the travail was worth it. So we come to this table. And Lord, I pray earnestly that if there's anyone here in this congregation who can't include themselves in the words we've read, Lord, may your Holy Spirit remove the veil from their minds and let them see. No, God, we cry to you today for Israel, for your people. You're their Messiah, their Christ. This was their prophet, Isaiah. Lord, the veil is still there. Lord, somewhere in the world today, may one of your ancient people become your offspring. May those who preach this gospel in the land of Israel itself see fruit for their labor this Sunday. And O Lord, increase your family in this country, we pray. For your name's sake, for your joy, for your glory, for your satisfaction, we pray this prayer in your name. Amen.